Amen. Well, good morning. Hey, Nate. Hello, Nate. Is today a special day for you? Uh-oh, he's turning red. Is today your birthday, Nate? Yeah. If I sang happy birthday to you, they would flee. But know this, we love you, we're so glad that you're here, we love your family, and we wish you a very Star Wars happy birthday. Well, you guys, I heard from Pastor Dave this morning, and he and Ann are disembarking from the Love Boat, and the cruise has come to an end. And Lord willing, he will be here with Anne next Sunday. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, Pastor Dave and his wife Anne went on a cruise for their 40th wedding anniversary. And so they went through kind of the New England area and up into Canada to see kind of the fall colors. So they're going to be back next Sunday. And if you're reading ahead, Pastor Dave's going to start a series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So if you wanted to read ahead, you could read ahead. My guess is it'll probably be the first chapter of 1st Thessalonians next week. While we're thinking of them, why don't we pray for them real quickly? Lord, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for our pastor and for Anne. And just pray, Lord, that you'll bless them as they're finishing up their vacation, that it would just be just a relaxing time, Lord, where they really enjoyed themselves, and bring them home safely, Lord, and bless them as they travel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, you guys, we're going to be in John chapter 8, and most of you will know this story as the woman who was caught in adultery. Now, before we get there, I wanted to just kind of share a brief story with you. My wife, Elisa, grew up in a Christian church in Sacramento, and it was a church that their theology was bad in one area. Loving people, loving church with just some bad theology. And Elisa grew up in a church where you never quite knew where you stood with Jesus. They would say that when you come to Christ, you're saved, but then the problem is that when you sin, you're no longer saved, that you are separated from God, and as a result, you're only as good, this is the way Elisa explained it to me, you're only as good as your last confession. And so I would be there at her church, and I would see people going up to the altar at the end of the service. And I thought, well, that's kind of strange. This guy's calling people forward. I didn't know it at the time. I was trying to put all this together. And it was like, man, I saw that guy last night, and we talked, and he seemed like a Christian to me. Well, what happens is that type of theology where when you sin, you're losing your salvation until you confess and you come to Christ again, it makes for great altar calls every Sunday. But the problem is that, you know, for Elisa, I asked her, I go, how did you feel growing up in that environment? And she said, you know, I always felt guilty. I always felt guilty. I always felt judged. And I always felt condemned. She said it was just, it breeded that. And she told me this story that just broke my heart. She said when she was a little girl, probably in the 4th grade, she woke up one Saturday morning. She was an only child. Mom and dad were gone. And she said, I had slept in. I got out of bed. My mom and dad weren't here. And I had thought that Jesus had raptured the church. And she said, I sat there for a while racking my brain thinking, what did I do that was wrong, that I wasn't raptured with my family? What went on that, you know, what kind of sin did I commit that I wasn't raptured? And I thought, wow, it's that type of theology that just has Jesus all backwards. And so kind of keep that mind, you know, that idea of her feeling condemned, that idea of her feeling judged, keep that in mind as we move into our story. So if you brought your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11. Before we get there, I'll give you a little bit of a background. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles has ended, and we find Jesus at the Mount of Olives. Now, kind of by way of remembrance, the religious authorities of that day always had problems with Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees were always after Jesus because Jesus to them presented a problem. They thought that he was threatening their religious kingdom that they were creating there on earth. And so they were forever wanting to silence Jesus and have him arrested. And, you know, and at times they wanted him dead as well. They thought that he was a threat because the people would flock to hear him teach. And he taught so differently than what they taught that they had no way of categorizing him. They had no way of fitting him into a little box. And so Jesus presented a threat to their kingdom. Well, let's take a look at the story. Look at verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." It's kind of a, you know, we got to kind of back up one verse into chapter 7, verse 53 to kind of make that make sense. It says, "And everyone went to his own house," and then verse 1, chapter 8, "but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So people were on their way to their houses, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Sometimes, you know, we have no idea why Jesus went there. He may have gone there to pray. He may have gone there to sleep. He may have headed that way to go there because Bethany, which was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, was only about a mile away from there. But if you've ever been up to the Mount of Olives, it's a really cool place. You know, when we were in Israel, you go up there, and as you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking out over the entire city of Jerusalem. So it's a cool place to be. You see the Kidron Valley, you see the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're not sure why Jesus was there, but he was there. And then in verse 2, it says, "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them." So Jesus was there early on in the morning. He was an early riser. And as much as the Pharisees hated Jesus, they were hating him because of what's taking place in this verse. We read that all the people came to be taught by Jesus. And again, they viewed him as a threat, right? Instead of understanding these experts in the law, instead of understanding that this was the fulfillment of prophecy, that the Messiah was in their midst, they chose to feel threatened because they saw people coming to Jesus to be taught, and in their mind, that meant that they weren't going to listen to them anymore. Now look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "When the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act.'" Now, by way of reminder, the scribes were the experts in interpreting the law. A lot of times in scripture, you might see them referred to as the lawyers. The Pharisees were a major religious sect back then, and they were known for their strict adherence to the Mosaic law. And they were the primary influence on the Jewish people of that time. And as you can imagine, the Pharisees were incredibly controlling, and they just simply had a problem with Jesus. They feared the influence that Jesus had. So Jesus is in the middle of teaching in the temple this morning, and he's interrupted by this group of people. and they place this poor lady in the middle where Jesus is at, in the middle of this Bible study, and they explain to Jesus that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And I hear that, and I just go, wow, I've got so many questions. Like, you guys are the religious leaders. How is that even possible, that you would catch a woman in the very act of adultery? How is that even possible, to catch someone in the act of it? You're the church leaders. What are you doing? Did you set this woman up? Did you make all this happen to bring shame on her, to make some kind of a point? And, you know, the obvious question is, where's the man? If you caught her in the act of adultery, then where's the man? In verse 5 and 6, it says, "Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. So the religious leaders, in their arrogance, the scribes and the Pharisees, in their arrogance, thought that they were going to school Jesus in the law, right? I mean, they come to Jesus and they say, "Now Moses in the law commanded this, that they should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus?" And they're thinking, we got him, right? We're trapping Jesus. Jesus knows the seventh commandment, right? You shall not commit adultery. And then the law they're throwing in his face as well, which comes from Leviticus 20, and this is what the law says: "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And again, we have the adulteress, but we have no adulterer. And it made me ask this question: were the scribes and the Pharisees correct in their interpretation of the law? And the answer is yes, they were. However, they would have known, as most scholars know today, that somebody had not been put to death because of an adultery in over 1,000 years. So they would have known that. And then they asked Jesus for his opinion, right? They're saying, "Hey, what do you say? This is what the law says, Jesus. What do you say?" Because they thought they had Jesus in this trap, right? Because if Jesus says, "Hey, let her go," then they're going to say, "Well, look at Jesus. He doesn't believe in the law. He's breaking the law because he wants to let her go." And if Jesus says, "Hey, stone her," they realize they got Jesus there too, because being able to put somebody to death was not in the hands of any Jew, because Jerusalem at the time was an occupied territory of Rome. And what that meant was that the Romans were in charge. And so if you wanted to put somebody to death, if you wanted capital punishment, you had to go and ask permission from Rome, not amongst your religious leaders. You remember, that's how, I mean, before they could crucify Jesus, they had to go to Pilate. So they thought they had created this little trap for Jesus. And then the truth comes out in verse 6, and it says they were testing Jesus. They wanted to accuse Jesus. And that word "accuse" in the original language just simply means they wanted to put Jesus into a category. They wanted to put him into a box. They wanted a neat little category for Jesus. Because, see, legalists always feel more comfortable creating boxes for people to be placed into, because that way they can control them. The legalist is absolutely afraid to death of freedom. And, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we come to Jesus, he gives us tremendous freedom. Yet the legalists will want to reduce Christianity to a behavioral modification program. The legalist will always want to reduce Christianity to a behavioral modification program. What do I mean by that? They will create lists of things that you can't do and still call yourself a Christian. Elisa's church did this. That list will say something like this. They'll tell you, you know what? If you drink alcohol, you can't be a Christian. They'll say, hey, if you smoke, no way you're a Christian. If you go to a dance, no way you're a Christian. If you go and watch an R-rated movie, no way you can be a Christian. If you send your kids to public school, no way you can be a Christian. So the legalists have their lists, and that's what they begin to go off of. Because again, they hate the freedom that Jesus gives us. And you know, this theology is not only wrong, but it implies that somehow, as followers of Christ, we need to impress Jesus with our behavior. Because if we can impress Jesus with our behavior, then he's going to be pleased with us. And that's kind of what that says. And understand this. There's nothing that we can do to make Jesus love us any more than he already does. There's nothing that we can do that can make Jesus not love us. That's a hard thing for us to understand. But it's something that's biblical. It's something that we're taught in Scripture, that Jesus loves us. And he loved us while we were still sinners. He not only loved us while we were still sinners, that he died for us. And the legalist does not want us to embrace that freedom that comes with following Jesus, because then they can't control us. They want to build fences around us so they can control us. And they would never admit to this, but the reality is, when you begin to do that, when you begin to think that way, you begin to assume the position of the Holy Spirit. See, when Jesus, before he left, he said, I'm going to be sending a helper for you. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in each and every one of us who have accepted Christ into our life. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. I don't need a list. I just need Jesus, right? We just need Jesus. And, you know, the reaction of Jesus was absolutely classic. He just ignored him. It's like he didn't even hear him, and he continued to write in the dirt. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. See, the Pharisees and the scribes were pushing Jesus for an answer. They had presented their case. Here's the woman in adultery. This is what the law says. What say you? And Jesus makes this amazing statement. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And, you know, after reading that, I go, man, I am 100% certain that there is no way that those scribes and those Pharisees thought Jesus would answer that way. You know, I think they thought their trap would work. You know, I think they thought they were definitely going to outsmart Jesus. I think they thought they had the perfect plan going. And you know, the saddest part of it all is I believe they thought that they were way better than this woman. I believe these religious leaders thought they were way better than the woman. And then Jesus goes back to writing on the ground. And I think the natural question is, well, what was Jesus writing, right? And so we like to speculate, and people have been speculating about that for hundreds of years. And we simply don't know because we're not told. But our brains go there, and so we like to talk about it, we think about it, we share our version of it, and that's okay. I mean, that's no big deal. But I think the thing you want to remember is if it was pertinent to the story, in other words, if it was the point of the story, John would have told us, you know, what was being written on the ground. But nonetheless, feel free to guess. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So at the words of Jesus, they left. Look at verse 9. It says, then those who heard it, heard what? They heard him say, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So the religious leaders heard it, and then verse 9 tells us, and they were convicted by their conscience. And the first thought that came to my mind was, man, praise God that at least as crazy as they were with so much of what they were doing, at least they still had a conscience and they were listening to it. And so then we have the mass exodus from the Bible study that Jesus was teaching. They all took off. And it says the old guys went first, and then the young guys. And I thought, well, I could imagine the old guys figured that they had lived long enough, right? They had realized, no, I got plenty of sin. And I can remember when I was young, I thought I was perfect. And so, you know, being young, you probably aren't as self-aware. And the older I get, the more self-aware I become, and I realize, yeah, I'm a dumpster fire. I got a lot of issues, right? And I think as we get older, we do become a little bit more self-aware of who we are. And so now imagine this. They've all taken off, and here is this poor gal in the midst of the Bible study. It's her and Jesus. And I thought, wow, this poor gal must have felt embarrassed. She must have felt used by the religious leaders who she trusted for the day. She probably felt guilty. For sure, she felt humiliated by the way they dragged her in there. And then in verse 10, we have this. It says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And Jesus addressed her as woman, and that may seem weird for us today. Like we don't see someone on the street and go, hey, woman, stop. But back then, that was a customary greeting. It was something that was done out of respect. In John chapter 2, Jesus referred to his own mother as woman. So Jesus said, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And then in verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The accusers had left. It was just the woman standing there with Jesus, with her shame and with her embarrassment. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And I looked at that and I go, wow. You know, you can ask yourself, was Jesus just soft on adultery? Did he not believe in the seventh commandment? Did he not believe in the Mosaic law? And I think it would be easy to actually prove the opposite of that. If anything, Jesus made adultery even stricter. I don't know if you remember, but in Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus said. He said, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's the opposite with Jesus. So what was going on? What was going on was Jesus was showing her what grace and what mercy looks like. Jesus acknowledged her sin, by telling her, go and sin no more. Now, Jesus wasn't under the impression that she was never going to sin the rest of her life. But the way this set up in the original language, Jesus was saying to her, go and don't commit adultery anymore. You can do way better than that. You're better than that. You can do better than that. And so you have this picture of Jesus encouraging this woman, saying, look, this sin is preventing you from being the best person you can in this life. And isn't that what sin does to all of us? Doesn't it just prevent us from being our best? Doesn't it prevent us from being the best that God has for us? And that's what Jesus was saying to her. You can do so much better than this. Go and don't commit adultery anymore. You can do so much better than this. Now, this story, there's a lot to the story, and depending on what angle you look at it, I just kind of chose 3 points for us real quickly. The first one is, let's try not to throw stones. And I asked myself, how do you get to the point in your spiritual life where you want to throw stones at other people? And I believe it's pride. It's the pride in all of us that want to somehow believe that our sin isn't as bad as somebody else's. It's our arrogance. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they for sure did not believe that their sin was as bad as this woman's sin. And I think they had a particular legalistic pecking order. And they thought adultery was worse than anything that they could ever do. And we have a way of falling into that trap as well. Here's the interesting thing, though, is that Jesus didn't believe that. The Bible doesn't rank sin. Because Jesus didn't rank sin, that's why the Bible doesn't rank sin. I mean, remember Jesus' statement. He said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, here's the ironic thing. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Here's the irony of ironies. The only one that could have picked up a stone and thrown it at her was Jesus. He was the only one there without sin. And yet Jesus had no interest, zero interest in throwing stones. You know, I think the difficult thing for all of us is to realize that at times we can be guilty of ranking sin. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's say we had a testimony time Wednesday night, and a man came up and he said, you know what, you guys need to pray for me. I'm addicted to drugs. I'm addicted to alcohol. I'm having a difficult time right now. I really want to stop. Please pray for me. So we would pray for him. And most of you would embrace him. You'd give him a hug. You know, hey, we're going to be praying for you. And then if another man came up and he shared how he's addicted to pornography and how pornography has been ruining his life. It's ruining his relationship with his wife. It's ruining him at his job. And he wants to get off porn. We would pray for him, but I would also guess there wouldn't be any ladies going and embracing him. Because, see, we would look at his addiction to porn as so much worse than any other thing. And if a woman came up and she said, you know what, I have a problem with gossip. I'm gossiping all the time. I don't like it. It's getting me into trouble. It's wrong. I don't want to do it. And so we would pray for her and everybody would embrace her because that's very safe. But then the next lady comes up and she says, you know, I'm a single mom and I'm an exotic dancer. I strip for a living. I don't want to do that. I want to get out of that, but the money keeps sucking me back into it. Pray for me. My guess is she's not going to get the same embrace as the woman who was gossiping. See, the ranking of sin occurs when we have lost touch with who we are, when we have forgotten that we are not perfect, when we have forgotten that the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so when we begin to forget that, we also begin to forget that we have been saved by God's grace, that it's because of his grace and his mercy that any of us can stand before him as being forgiven. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves of that. Let's really try not to throw stones. Point number two, let's try to be people who encourage others. Let's try to be people who encourage others. You know, if I asked you this question, hey, do you want to make a difference in this world? My guess is most of you that are still awake would say, yes, I do, right? Then I would say this, do the opposite of the world. Just do the opposite of the world. This world is incredibly polarizing. I mean, we live in a society where everybody's mad. They're just angry. They're angry in the stores. They're angry on the freeways. They're a four-way stop. You think you're going to get shot if you go first. I mean, people are crazy, right? You turn on the news, they're fighting. I don't even know what they're saying. They're screaming so loud at each other. They're walking off these sets, and they're all fired up, right? Be the opposite. Be the opposite. Be someone who encourages other people. You will stand out, and you will make a tremendous difference in the life of people. See, again, if anybody could have thrown stones, it was Jesus. Yet he chose to encourage this gal and tell her, you know what, you can do so much better. Yet at the same time, he didn't condone her behavior or call it anything other than it was, which was sin. That's what he called it. But Jesus loved her and he encouraged her. You know, I remember when I was young, my mom told me, she gave me this advice. She said, Gerald, yes, Mom. I knew she was always serious when she called me by Gerald. She said, you need to choose your friends wisely. Choose your friends wisely because you're going to be known by the company that you keep. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And I'm sure that's similar advice to probably what some of you have received as well. And what it makes us ask the question is, you know, who are we surrounding ourselves with? Are we somebody who encourages others? Do I have friends that I've surrounded myself that will encourage me? Because see, at the end of the day, we all need that encouragement. The encouragement that Jesus gave this poor woman when she was at her lowest was, you know what? You can do so much better. I know you can. And I'm wondering, do we have those type of people around us so that when we fail, they can say, you know what, you can do better. You can do better. And I pulled up some examples that I thought of this week of just people that go to our church. I can remember about 7 or 8 years ago, Elisa, my wife, was in the hospital. And she had some internal problems. Not totally sure what it was even to this day. She just hurt really bad. And the doctors were trying to figure it all out. And a couple of days turned into a week. A couple of weeks turned into more weeks. And I would see her every day. She was in pain. I ran out of things to say. I didn't even know what to say. I was so depressed and discouraged, I didn't know what to do. She was depressed and discouraged. She didn't know what to do. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, you stay in the hospital this long. I don't know anybody that's ever gotten out of a hospital that stayed this long. Surely you will die in this hospital. I'm thinking that. I'm not telling her that. And one day we're sitting in her room just looking at each other going, when is this going to end? And all of a sudden, Nancy Rawlings walked in. And Nancy Rawlings goes to church here. She's a registered nurse. And she came in like a whirlwind. And she was smiling. She was talking 100 miles an hour. And she just lit the room up. She was excited. She was happy to see us. And she just brought in this spirit of happiness into the room. By the time she was done in our room, she just had changed everything. Elisa and I were so grateful that she came by to say hi, and she changed everything with her encouragement and with her, you know, being so positive. You know, I look at Ann Rolfe, Pastor Dave's wife, and she has this ministry for, it's called the Women's Art Fellowship. Now, she didn't start this just because she likes art. She likes art. But she started it, ladies, to minister to you. She started it to encourage you. She wanted you to come around and meet other women so that she could encourage you. You guys can encourage each other. She put it around art as something to do that's creative. And, you know, every time I've seen her around women, she'll ask them, hey, is there something I can pray for you for? And she doesn't just walk away and pray for it that week. She literally prays for you women right then and there. I know you've seen her do that. And she's a tremendous encouragement. Pastor Ken is somebody that encourages me all the time. I don't care what kind of day I have. If I talk to Pastor Ken, I know I'm going to be doing okay. He's just a happy guy. He'll tell me a corny joke, we'll laugh, and it'll be a happy day. He's an encourager. Diana Villalpando, who's our women's director and our children's director, she's an encourager. If I'm with her longer than 60 seconds and I'm not laughing, there's a problem. She is an encouragement, right? She has a women's breakfast coming up for you women to where she's going to feed you. You're going to have a Bible study. She's not doing that because she likes feeding you. She's doing that because she wants to set up an environment where she can encourage you and where you can encourage each other. And then the final person I thought of was my daughter, Lexi. My daughter was, at the time, swimming for Grand Canyon University, traveling the country, and Elisa and I caught up with her at one of her swim meets, and I had a parent come up to me and say, you know, you don't know me, but I just want to tell you what a great daughter you have. And I said, wow, what's going on? And she said, every time I'm around Lexi, she just makes me feel happy. And I thought, wow, you know, what a great compliment. She's an encourager. And so ask yourself this question. Maybe we need to be that encouragement to other people, right? And at the very least, at least have some people that are encouraging around us. So when we do hit that valley, they can encourage us. And here's the thing. Think about it this way. Each and every morning when we wake up, we have the opportunity. We can choose a couple of different things. Number one, we can always choose the attitude that we're going to have that day. Because we can do that. And the second thing that we can choose is we can choose to be people that encourage other people, or we can choose to throw stones. But that choice is ours. See, that's something that we can make. That's something that we control, is how we look at that. Let's try to be people who encourage others. The final point is this, that Jesus is a gracious Savior. He's loving and kind. And to say that in the midst of church, it's like, well, no duh. But you know what? Sometimes we forget that, right? Sometimes we believe that Jesus is there to judge us. Sometimes we believe that Jesus is looking down on us and he's mad at us. We have all sorts of conceptions that somehow we think that we got to do something to please Jesus. But at the end of the day, it's not like that at all. You know, we all know that verse, John 3:16. Most of us would know it. But there's also a John 3:17. Let me read them together for you. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus might be saved. Jesus did not come to judge. Jesus did not come to make us feel guilty. Jesus did not come to bring shame upon us. Jesus came to save us from it all. And you know, we tend to define people by their failures. We have this amazing ability to overlook a lifetime of good and focus on, say, one bad decision that somebody made. And then when that person's name is mentioned, then we always bring up the failure. You know, we always want to bring forth how that person failed, because that's how we want to define them. The good news is Jesus doesn't define us by our failures. See, when everyone else is picking up stones, Jesus is showing us grace and forgiveness. Jesus understands that this life that we're in right now, it's a journey. And journeys have ups and journeys have downs. And you know what? Some days we do everything right. And other days we simply fail. And we're going to fail. But here's the thing. On the days that we fail, understand this. Jesus is there saying, you know what? You're okay. I don't judge you. I don't condemn you. Pick yourself up. You got this. Let's keep moving forward in the journey. We're all on the journey. We're at different parts in our spiritual life. Some of us are more mature, some of us are less mature, but this is a journey. And Jesus is saying, when failure comes, it's okay. It's part of the journey. Pick yourself up. I'm with you. You know, I would imagine that the story I told you about Elisa would sadden Jesus, because he would be sad that the church has failed to recognize him as a forgiving and a gracious Savior. I know later on in life, Elisa had to ask some critical questions about this theology that she was taught. And her reasoning would have gone something like this. If every time I sin, I lose my salvation, then what did Jesus accomplish upon the cross? If my salvation is contingent on my good behavior, was the death of Jesus on the cross then just a waste of time? And see, those are serious questions that you have to ask. And you know, the reality is that what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we could never have accomplished on our own. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Ephesians says, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace through the blood. And you know, I'm reading a book right now by a guy named R.A. Torrey. He was a scholar that lived a while ago. Neat, neat guy. He wrote a book called God, the Bible, and You. And I want to read you a quote real quick from it in closing. He talks about being forgiven and what does that forgiveness entail. It says, because Jesus Christ died as a full satisfaction for our sins, forgiveness of sin is not something that believers can do something to secure. It is something that the blood of Jesus Christ has already secured and that our faith has already taken hold of. We have forgiveness. We are forgiven. Every believer in Jesus Christ is forgiven of every sin he has ever committed or ever will commit, because Jesus Christ shed his blood in his place. That's a powerful quote. It's a quote by a man who understands what took place upon that cross. See, it's a quote by a man who understands that Jesus came to save and not judge us or condemn us. Let's try to remember that Jesus is a gracious Savior. Amen? Now, if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus into your life, I want to tell you that you can make that decision this morning. It's a simple prayer, really. It's just you with God. He knows your heart. And it's you just saying, Lord, I want to accept you into my life. I want my life to be different. I want to be changed from the inside out. I want to know, Jesus, that when I leave this earth, I'm going to be with you forever. And you know, here's the interesting thing about Christianity. It's not just for when we leave this earth. It's for when we're on this earth too. Because Jesus is with us through the journey. We're going to have days that are good. We're going to have days that are bad. But every day, whether good or bad, Jesus is with us. We can talk to him. We have direct access to him through prayer. Prayer is just simply talking to Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you're feeling condemned and you're feeling guilty, I'll lead you in a prayer right now where you can accept Jesus into your life. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that you don't condemn us. You didn't come to judge us. You didn't come to make us feel bad, but you came to save us. And so, Lord, this morning, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, or if there's anybody watching online that doesn't know you, Lord, we ask that you would be speaking to their hearts right now. And if you're here and you can feel that tug on your heart, understand that that's the Holy Spirit drawing you to Jesus. Just pray this prayer and accept Christ into your life. Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me for the things that I've done that are wrong. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want hope. I want forgiveness. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I don't know all the answers right now, but come into my life. Lord, we pray for anybody that made that commitment that you would just bless them. That they would feel your love right now, Lord, and they would have the understanding that that's going to be there for them today and tomorrow and for next week. We thank you for this day, Lord. We pray that we will live for you this week in a way that glorifies you, in a way that uplifts you and uplifts others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.